Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're starting a new section in 2 Corinthians this morning, so let's review where we're at in the structure of 2 Corinthians. You'll recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through 7, Paul defended his conduct. He started with an introduction, and then he answered charges, and then gave a description of his conduct in 1:12 through 2:13, and then went on to describe the nature of a true ministry, we called it, in his digression in 2:14 through 7:4. Look at 1:23, for example, and you'll see that Paul had put off his visit down to Corinth. He put off his visit down to Corinth to spare the Corinthians. In chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." And you'll recall when we studied this section, the response of Paul's detractors down in Corinth was, "Oh, that Paul, he can't make up his mind. First he said he was coming down, and then he didn't." So they accused him of vacillating because he had changed his plans, and when in reality, the reason he changed his plans was for their benefit. So he wouldn't have to come down on them so hard. So we looked at the description of his conduct. He went on to Troas, remember, to meet Titus, and then he had sent a letter with Titus and went to Troas to meet Titus to see how it was received. And he wasn't there. Titus wasn't there, so Paul went on to Macedonia. And then in 2:14 through 7:4, he describes his conduct in detail, and he gives what we call the nature of a true ministry, and he talked about what it is to be a true minister. You can subtitle this section in the description of his conduct, "The Agony and the Ecstasy," if it helps you remember by going back to a movie title. The agony and the ecstasy of a true ministry. Look at 2:14, for example. 2:14 and 15. And he talks about the ecstasy of a true ministry, or the greatness of a true ministry. In verse 14 it says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So that's the ecstasy of a true ministry. If you look in chapter 4, verse 8 through 12, you find the other side of that coin of a true ministry. That's the ecstasy. There's also the agony. And starting at chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." So the agony and the ecstasy is an easy way to remember that section. Then in chapter 7, verses 5 through 16, where Paul picks up again where he left off back in chapter 2, in chapter 7, verse 5, he talks about his reconciliation with the Corinthians. In verse 5, for example, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side." And then verse 6, he says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Paul finally did meet up with Titus over in Macedonia. And then in verse 7, he says, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So that's why we call this reconciliation, because Paul had sent this letter to the Corinthians, and it was a harsh letter, and their response had been good. They responded exactly the way he hoped they would respond. So he has a reconciliation with them. Now, based on that, as we go to chapters 8 and 9, he goes into an exhortation about giving. Because of the positive response that he had to his letter, Paul determines then that they can complete what they had started the year before, and that is the contribution for the saints in Jerusalem. So Paul informs the Corinthians that he's sending Titus and two brothers down to pick up the collection. Now, after we finish that section, which we did last time, we come to the vindication of Paul's office. Now he's going to prepare the way for his visit to Corinth. And he is going to come this time. He's going to come on down to Corinth. So that's where we are in the context. And the last four chapters, 10 through 13, talk about vindication of Paul's office. And this, again, is based on the positive response that he got from the Corinthians to his letter. Now, this section is quite simple. The theme is going to be simply this. Paul is coming down to Corinth, and he's not going to put off his trip, and he's not going to cancel again. When he gets there, the fur's going to fly. Because if you recall, we looked at time and again, there were detractors down in Corinth, and they were teaching false doctrine. Paul's going to say in this section, I'm coming down to Corinth, I'm not going to cancel again. When I get there, I'm going to take care of these guys. So the fur is going to fly, like I used to say to Ruth, school's out. No more Mr. Nice Guy. When Paul gets down there, he's going to take care of these guys. I don't know if you had those expressions, but that was an old expression when I was growing up. School's out. That means it's time to bear down. And that's what Paul is going to say to the Corinthians. Because I've been nice to you guys. I put off my visit, but now the time has come to get down there and take care of these false teachers. So what his conclusion is going to be in this section is, when he gets there, you darn well better be on the right side of the fence. You better make sure that you're on the right side when he gets there, because he's mad. And we'll see in this section that Paul is fighting mad in this section. The tone of the letter is going to change. When we read these chapters, Paul is going to get very stern with the Corinthians now, and especially with those who are his detractors down there. So he's telling the rest of them, better be on the right side when I get there. So therefore, to start off this section, when he's going to be very harsh and very severe, the first thing Paul does is he defends his office. And that's what we'll be looking at this hour. He's going to defend his office. Because Paul's office as an apostle, is defending that is the same thing as defending God's word. And we'll see that in a moment. So when Paul says he's an apostle, that gives him great, great authority. And he's going to defend that authority, and as soon as he defends that authority, he's going to start coming down hard on the on his detractors down in Corinth. We can outline the section this way. First, Paul's going to talk about his apostolic authority in 10:1 through 11:15. Look at chapter 10, verse 8, for example, where he says, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame." So he's talking about his authority. 11:16 through 12:13 we can label apostolic boasting. And we'll see why Paul boasts later this morning. 11:6, for example, he says, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." So he's talking about himself. He's talking about his great knowledge. And then in 12:14 through 13:14, he's going to talk about his upcoming visit, or the apostolic visit. 12:14, for example. He says, "Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you, for children, are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." So he's talking about his upcoming trip down to Corinth. So that kind of shows us where we're going through the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians. So let's start now back in chapter 10 and verse 1 and talk about Paul's apostolic authority. And that's what he'll be talking about. This morning in these two classes, we'll get down through verse 6. So let's read those verses starting at chapter 10, verse 1, down through verse 6. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So Paul starts now with a defense of his apostleship in verses 1 and 2. Paul's going to defend his authority in these verses. And you can see it in English. It's even more apparent in Greek. The emphasis that Paul is putting on himself in verse 1. He says, now I, Paul, myself. See how he's emphasizing there? The word myself occurs first in Greek. He says, myself, I, Paul. It's called an intensive pronoun. It sets Paul off from anybody else. So this is him, his authority. Myself, set apart from anybody else, is what he's saying. And then he goes on to say, myself, I. And the word I is the word ego. Ego is a personal emphatic pronoun. Again, it's emphatic. And then he says, Paul, a proper noun. He's very, very emphatic here. Myself, I, Paul. You see the authority he's presenting here? And that's what it's going to be. Authority, authority, authority. Because he's going to do some things here. He's going to be very harsh with the Corinthians. And in order to do that, first he has to establish his authority. Because if you don't have the authority to be harsh, then people won't listen. So he's establishing his authority. Let's look a little bit at the New Testament concept of authority. I think it's largely lost in our culture today. When we read the New Testament and approach the New Testament, there are certain concepts of authority. And the first one that's self-evident is that God alone is the ultimate authority. God is the creator. He's the ultimate authority. God may designate authority as he chooses. God can do that. He created everything, so he has the right to say, all right, I'm putting you in authority here over this. That's why I said earlier, remember when I said Paul was defending his authority, he's defending God's word? It's the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. And we can see that. In 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul's going to come right out and say it. My authority is God's authority. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So what's he saying? If I write it down, that's the Lord's commandment. So Paul's authority and God's authority are the same thing here. He's saying that God designated Paul to be in authority over the church. Now, with the completion of Scripture, we no longer have that kind of authority in the church. I can't tell you, you have to do this because my commands are God's commands. Even though I'm a pastor, I can't do that because I don't have that kind of authority. That was apostolic authority. Paul had that authority. When he wrote something down, that was God's word. He was authorized to write Scripture, which no one's authorized to write Scripture anymore because we have the completed canon. Now, a second thing we need to notice about New Testament authority is that authority is limited by the one who designates it. And who designates all authority? In the final analysis, it's God, isn't it? Because he has all authority. So he's the one who can designate authority. So authority is limited by him. What I'm getting at is that no one has the authority to contradict God's word, because God is the ultimate authority. So if I stand up here and say something that's contradictory to God's word, then you have no obligation, because I can't contradict God's authority. I don't have that power. God, and a second part of that same idea is that God is immutable. So that means he doesn't change. So I can't say, well, you know, yes, this was written, but it was written 2,000 years ago, and people had different moral structure than we do now. You know, and they didn't have the understanding and compassion that we have in our culture. So they were probably wrong. And you hear that said about Scripture. Well, Paul, he was kind of a chauvinist, you know, and we can't really bring that over into our culture, can we? Well, God is immutable. He doesn't change. God authorized Paul to write Scripture. So I cannot do anything to contradict that. Obviously. That's God's privilege. So even if we had apostles today, they would not be authorized to contradict Scripture. Paul couldn't contradict Scripture. No one has that authority. No one can contradict or change God's word because God is immutable. Now the last thing about, well not the last thing, but another thing about authority is people who are designated to have authority or to use it in the protection of believers from false doctrine. So my job as an authority at Beth Haven Church is to protect believers from false doctrine. The job of the elders at Beth Haven is to protect believers from false doctrine. And you see Paul doing that all the time. And we're going to see an example here in 2 Corinthians. Paul is going to protect these guys from the false doctrine of the people who are detracting, or his detractors down in Corinth. He did the same thing in Galatians. Remember Galatians when we went through it? Look at Galatians chapter 1. And what Paul does in Galatians is, again, he takes the first two chapters of Galatians to defend his apostleship. He's going to say, I have authority in the church. And Paul's authority in the church was far beyond anything we have today, because he was authorized, again, to write Scripture. So he's going to defend that authority first. Look at verse 1, for example. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You see that? He's defending his authority. He says, I'm an apostle, not because you say, not because anybody else says, but because God says. So he's defending his authority as an apostle. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, he's defending his authority. And then he goes on to say, to prove that statement, he says, I didn't even meet with the apostles when I became a believer. So how could I have learned it from them? I didn't learn it from anybody else. I learned it from God. And then, after two chapters of defending himself, in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he talks about the pillars of the early church. In verse 6, he says, But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. And he goes on to say, down in verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So again, he's proving his authority. He said, you know, I went to those guys, and they're the pillars of the early church. And you know what they said to me? We agreed, let's shake on it. So he's proving his authority. Now when he gets his authority all proved in the first two chapters of Galatians, in chapter 3, he comes down with both feet and he starts correcting false doctrine. Look at chapter 3, right? First verses, verse 1. He says, You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And of course, he's defending those guys against what we call the Judaizers down in Galatia. They're the ones who said, yes, you're saved by faith, but you know what? You have to be circumcised and practice Jewish law to live the Christian life. And Paul just comes down on those guys with both feet. He said, you cannot live the Christian life by rule-keeping. You didn't get saved by rule-keeping. You can't live the Christian life by rule-keeping. And he just hammers on those guys. So he's using his apostolic authority to protect believers from false doctrine, the whole book of Galatians. And he's going to do the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Now, there's another side of authority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So there's the other side of authority, meekness and gentleness. How does this fit? Well, first we need to look at those words a little bit. And I think they're kind of unfortunate translations. Meekness is the word proutes. Proutes means patient. It means free from malice and the desire for revenge. Now, we often confuse meekness with weakness, don't we? We think if someone is meek, he's just a harmless little nobody. And we get that idea. That's not the idea this word has. What the word means is he's patient. He's free from malice. He's not going after these guys because he just wants to get even. He's going after them because he wants to protect the Corinthians from their false doctrine. So he can say he's meek. He can say that, and that fits perfectly with his authority. Gentleness. Epiakeia. It means fitting, suitable, reasonable, fair. Again, we get the wrong idea when we see the word gentleness. It means he's going to be fair, he's going to be reasonable, and everything he says is going to be totally appropriate and fitting, and yet it's not going to be quiet, soft, and unassuming, like we get the idea of the word gentleness. So we see meekness and gentleness, oh, we have to be just warm fuzzy all the time and have a silly grin on our face, and that's how Christians are supposed to be, because aren't we supposed to be meek and gentle? Yes, we're supposed to be meek and gentle, but meek means fair. Gentle means fitting, suitable. Now, these words are completely at home with Paul's authority. Completely at home. Paul is going to be fighting mad in this section. There's no getting around it. You can't read this and not think that Paul is just hopping mad here. Now, he's going to defend himself in verse 2, or in verse 1 and 2, against a couple of charges. And the first charge that Paul's detractors leveled against him is that he's meek when face-to-face and bold when absent. And that's the last part of verse 1. It says, I who am meek when face-to-face with you, but bold toward you when absent. The basic idea is inconsistency. That Paul, you know, when he's right there talking to you, he's kind of spineless. But when he gets away from it and he writes letters, then he's big talk. And that's what they're accusing Paul of. And the words meek and bold here are the words that Paul's detractors are using. Notice he's being a tad sarcastic in this verse. And it's not a tad sarcastic. He's being very sarcastic. He says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. And he's answering the charges that they're leveling against him. So those are his enemies' words. Now, we need a little note on the word meekness here. He just said that he's urging them with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and then he goes on being sarcastic, I who am meek. Well, this is a very unfortunate translation, because those aren't the same word at all in Greek. And yet our translators have decided to translate both of those words with the word meek. but they're different. So we need to notice that. Remember, meek number one, I called them meek one and meek two just for convenience. Meek number one is the word proutes that we just looked at. That means free from malice, desire for revenge, perfectly at home with authority. In fact, perfectly at home with a stern use of authority. Now, meek number two is a different word, tapenos. Tapenos, it means low, humble in spirit, and lacking courage. Now, this would be what we would probably call meek in our culture. That would be a good translation of that one. Lacking courage, humble in spirit, low. So these words aren't even the same. So when he urges them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek, they were accusing him of being spineless, basically. When he was face to face, he was spineless. And yet when he wrote his letters, he was big stuff. And that's the accusation they made. Now Paul's going to talk about that in verse 2. And verse 2 is a little bit hard to understand in English. But if we stop and think about it and do a little, go over it slowly, I think it'll be very easy to understand. Verse 2 says, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the Spirit. Now, what's Paul saying here? Basically, what he's saying is he hopes, or his prayer, and what he's asking, is that he doesn't have to be as bold as he thinks he's going to have to be. He doesn't have to be as courageous as he thinks he's going to have to be, because he'll do it. He's ready. Remember, Paul is ready to come down to Corinth again, and when he gets there, he's ready to take care of these guys. So we could read this, I ask that when I am present, that is when he comes down to Corinth, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose, and that's what he's talking about now before he comes, to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. So again, he's saying, I hope I don't have to be as bold as I think I'm going to have to be. When he gets there, he's mad. He isn't there yet, so there's still time to avoid all this. And all they have to do is get into line. Now, if the Corinthians get into line with Paul's doctrine, which is what? It's apostolic doctrine. What does that mean? It's authoritative. If they get in line with his doctrine, then there won't be any need for him to be bold the way he thinks he's going to have to be bold. Now, the rest of 2 Corinthians is going to tell those guys, this is what you need to do to get in line. And if you do this, when I get down there, we won't have to have disagreements at all. That was the first charge. Meek when face-to-face, bold when absent. The second, in the last part of verse 2, Paul's detractors charged him with walking according to the flesh. He says, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. That's the enemy. That's Paul's opposition down in Corinth. They're what we would call the vocal minority down there. They had infiltrated the church at Corinth, and we'll get to that in a minute. And they were successful in their infiltration. They were successful in convincing the Corinthians that Paul was not an authority and that Paul's doctrine was wrong. Why were they successful? They were successful for one reason, is because they played on a quality that Christians are noted for, and that's gullibility. Christians are noted to be gullible, and these false teachers played on that, and they were successful. Now, I've come across that many times, and I'm sure you have too, that when you tell someone you're a Christian, they think you have a bag over your head with the word sucker printed on it. And that's just the reputation that Christians have of being gullible. They'll fall for pretty much anything. And that's what happened down in Corinth. Now, Paul's going to say he's not falling for it, not even for a minute. He's going to be hopping mad here. These guys, and notice what they said. They said that Paul walked according to the flesh. So these are the spiritual guys. When we think of Paul's enemies, they're a bunch of Satan worshipers down there. No, they're not. They're the spiritual ones. And they're the ones that run around saying, praise the Lord all the time. They use the word God all the time, you know. They're very spiritual. That Paul, he walks according to the flesh. They claimed that not only were they apostles, they were super apostles. Look at chapter 11 and verse 5 when Paul says, he's saying he's not inferior to these guys. And our translations say, most eminent. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. And he's not talking about the pillar apostles in Galatians. He's talking about these false apostles down in Corinth who said that they were huperleon apostolon. That means super apostle. I wonder if they wore tight-fitting suits and little insignias. It's super apostle. You know, that's what these guys were. They were saying they were the super apostles. Very sarcastic down here. Paul is going to call them servants of Satan, posing as servants of righteousness. We'll get to that in chapter 11, 14, and 15. So these guys are the very pious ones. Notice their charge. They accuse Paul of walking according to the flesh. They claim to be the spiritual one. Oh, we're so spiritual that we've decided that Paul's doctrine isn't exactly right, and here's why, and then they give the reason. So they're the super spiritual ones. In fact, if we come away with anything in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, we should come away with the idea of be very careful about pious talk. If people tell you they're really spiritual and they're really pious, that should set up a great big red flag. Because that's what these guys were doing. And they were using that false authority to try and detract from Paul's doctrine and to teach false doctrine. So these chapters are going to teach us to beware of pious talk. Every Christian is responsible to discern what is true authority and what is false authority. And now that the apostles are gone, how can we discern that? There's only one way. We have to know God's Word. Because no one can contradict God's Word. So we have to know it. Every Christian is responsible to decide if somebody says God and praise the Lord a lot, is he really have authority? Is he really telling me what's right? Well, there's only one way to know. You have to know God's Word. You have to filter what people say through God's Word. And I encourage you to filter what I say through God's Word. Now let's look at that charge. The charge is that Paul walks according to the flesh. Look at Romans chapter 8. We'll see what that means. Romans chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. In verse 4 it says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and who are the us? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the person who walks according to the flesh, and this is what Paul was being accused of, down in Corinth, they're the ones who have a mindset or a mental attitude that is governed by self-interest. Their minds are set on the things of the flesh. They're controlled by self-interest. Now, these guys can be very pious. The person who walks according to the flesh, and we think of them as, they're the evil ones. They're always drinking and carrying on and this and that. That's not so much what Paul has in mind. Because the ones in Corinth were very, very pious. Their mental attitude is centered on themselves instead of God. That's the basic idea of walking according to the flesh. Now remember in 2 Corinthians, and as we go back to our passage, stop at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again. In chapter 1, remember, Paul was accused of walking according to the flesh because he changed his plans about coming down to Corinth. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh?" And he's talking about his trip. He planned to go to Corinth, and he changed his plans to spare the Corinthians from having to be confronted by him, and they turned right around and said, "You know that Paul, he walks according to the flesh. His plans are just based in self-interest." But nothing could be further from the truth. Now, keep in mind, go back to 2 Corinthians, keep in mind who this was that they were charging or accusing of walking according to the flesh. Paul had to be one of the most godly men that ever lived. He was an apostle. Everything he did was God-centered. When we read scripture, that he suffered horrible things because he was God-centered. And here are these guys, "Oh, that Paul, he walks according to the flesh." So the point I'm making here is that no matter how sincere you are, no matter how correct you are in your doctrine, in your walk, there's always going to be somebody out there accusing you of saying you're walking according to the flesh. There'll always be somebody. Because if Paul got accused of that, I know I can't escape it. Obviously. So there's always going to be somebody out there saying, "That Jim, you know, he's just doing it for the glory," or something like that. There's always going to be someone. Now, next time, when we get to verse 3, Paul's going to take the offense a little bit. He's been defending his authority here, and now, in verse 3, he's going to tell them what's going to happen when he gets there, and we'll start that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for this section in 2 Corinthians. Thank you for designating your authority to the Apostle Paul so that he could write this scripture that we can study and believe. In Christ's name, amen.